Here today, thank you for coming to our doctrine class as we wind down this study of soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. We particularly are focused on now looking at verses that people say prove you can lose your salvation, when in fact those verses are not even discussing that, but we are touching base with those verses so that we may be able to give a good defense when these doctrines are thrown at us. All right, before we begin our study, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word, for those who are here to partake of it. We thank you for doctrine, for the way that you've preserved doctrine throughout history, the history of the church. We're grateful, Lord, that you have given us a sure word whereby we may not only know how to behave, but what to believe and why we believe it. We pray that you would enable us to grow strong as believers, as we understand the word, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've said on many instances in this class, those that postulate the idea that you may lose your salvation usually do so by throwing some verses at you. And this is pretty typical as to how many use the Bible. They don't rightly divide it, and they really don't take into consideration the context of the verses that even surround the verse they're firing at you. And most people who come up with these weird doctrinal perspectives do so based on Bible verses or fragments of Bible verses. And one such verse we were discussing last time when we ran out of time is found in John 15 and verse 6. And here's a great illustration of the principle that I'm speaking of. In John 15 and verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there are those that say you may lose your salvation, and they fire that verse at you. Say, see, if you don't maintain a godly life, then you can be burned, and you'll be threatened with everlasting fire. And those that use the verse to do that don't stop to read the verses that surround it. As we've said many times, a very important hermeneutic is read 10 verses before the verse, 10 verses after the verse, and most of the time a context will clear up. And this is certainly true when it comes to this particular context. In fact, you don't even have to read 10 verses before it or 10 verses after it. When we come to this text of Scripture in John 15, it becomes quite obvious that what's being discussed here is not a union with Christ for salvation, it's a communion with Christ that bears fruit. That's what's being addressed here. We're not talking about being united with Christ by faith in Jesus Christ, we're talking about having communion with Jesus Christ to the point that bears fruit. Now there's a real interesting prepositional phrase that really gives you the interpretation to this whole passage. And that prepositional phrase is found in verse 2 of John 15. Every branch in me. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. I want you to notice that prepositional phrase, in me. If a person is in Christ, they're a believer. And if a person is in Christ, the issue is not are they saved or lost. They are saved because they're in Christ. The issue of an in Christ person is bearing fruit. And no place in the Scripture is a person who is unsaved told to bear fruit. There's no challenge that's ever given to a non-believer that you got to go bear fruit. The fruit-bearing challenge is given to those who are in Christ. That is exactly what's being addressed here in this context. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So you're talking about people who are in Christ. Now remember in this book, John says, I and you, you and me. In quoting the words of Jesus Christ, in recording the words of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I and you, you and me. Very simple but deep theology. I and you means you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Christ's Spirit lives in you. You and me means you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ. You're put into Christ. You are immediately placed into the body, into the family of Christ by baptism of the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. That's what those words mean. I and you and me. And so when he talks about every branch in me, he's talking about those who've believed on him, who've been put into him by the baptism of the Spirit of God. These are part of his family. They're part of his church, his body. So every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, and the issue is talking about bearing fruit. This is not talking about going to heaven versus not going to heaven. The challenge is, I will take away. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is thrown away. Now, The idea of being taken away in verse 2 is a particular Greek word that means one of two things. You're either going to be taken up or taken away. What that means is you'll either be raised up so that you will bear fruit, or you're going to be taken right out of this world. In other words, what the charge is every branch in me, every believer who's in Christ, who does not bear fruit, the promise is either A, they'll be raised up so they will bear fruit, or B, they're going to be taken right out of this world. In other words, they're going to have their life eliminated because they're not bearing fruit. The issue here is not are they going to go to heaven or not go to heaven. That's resolved at the cross of Christ. Once a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forever saved. Now, the general assumption of the context is these disciples had been saved to bear fruit. And not just bear fruit, bear a lot of fruit. Notice what it says in verse 8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." Now, again, let's put this in an actual context. A disciple at the time that Jesus lived was a person who literally had been called by Jesus Christ and physically followed Jesus Christ wherever he went. That's why you don't see the word disciple even used in the church epistles. It doesn't show up one time. And when Christ addresses the seven churches of Revelation, he doesn't bring up the term disciple either. We are believers. We're priests unto God in this dispensation. And we are given a responsibility in this dispensation to grow up to maturity. That's the challenge that's given. So this idea of being a disciple of Christ is really, if you want to be technical with it, specifically relegated to a time when Jesus Christ was physically here on earth and he's saying, "You follow me right now. You go with me from A to B. I'm going to go to these places." Now, the reason why Christ called these people to himself and had them do that was so that they could now become those who would actually propagate the truth that he was teaching them. They traveled with him, they ate with him, they slept with him. There were great numbers of people that did this. It wasn't just 12, there were more than that that actually went with the Lord Jesus Christ and followed him. They would become, as it were, those that would maintain a witness for him in the aftermath of all that was going to go down. So to be a disciple and not bear fruit, that is, to be a disciple and not carry out the assignment that had been given to you during this economy, it would have been a very terrible thing. And Jesus warns, look, I've been made you disciples. You're to bear a lot of fruit here. That's what he's telling them. Now, we can certainly make a marvelous application to our lives and to our dispensation. And that is that when God puts his claim on us, we have a responsibility to be an ambassador for the Lord. We have a responsibility to grow to maturity and defend the faith and be ready to give an answer to those who ask us the reason of the hope that's within us. We have a responsibility to grow up so that we are strong in our walk with the Lord and bear fruit. We don't bear it. God bears it through us. And that's the responsibility that we have to allow God to work through our lives. And the threat that Jesus gives here to his disciples is, if you don't bear fruit, I'll take you away. And what that means, as I said, it either means he's going to raise them up so they will bear fruit, or he'll remove them so they cannot in any way be a reproach to his name. Now, he says in verse 6 something that I think is very interesting. If anyone does not abide in me. Now, abiding in Christ is living life in the context of a close relationship in communion with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to abide in Christ. You are walking close with the Lord. You walk in a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ after you're a believer. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Now again, these are actual disciples of Jesus Christ. They've literally physically traveled with Jesus Christ. They've literally physically been taught by Jesus Christ. He's about to go away. And he says, now you have a job to do, and this is your job. Now, we can make great application to the church age, but we cannot take this personally ourselves because this isn't actually to us. But there is a threat that does come to us from this warning. And that is, Paul would later say, if a man does not build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious metal, but builds upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, wood, hay, stubble, he shall be saved, yet so as by fire, but his works will be burned. Now, there is a marvelous principle that we can glean from comparing what Jesus says here with what Paul says in the church epistles, and that is, we have the responsibility to build into our lives, once we've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ in our lives, a sound life and sound doctrine that's based on the Word of God, so that we could say we should bear fruit. We'll use that same terminology being used here. If we don't do that, we'll be saved. We still go to heaven. But our works will be burned up. We'll lose rewards. We will not gain reward. We'll be saved. We'll be in heaven, but we will lose rewards. And I personally believe that the key to earning rewards is you finish the course. You can't quit. Quitters don't seem... It seems to me the whole Pauline perspective was, I'm pressing on to the finish line. I want to get to the finish of things. So if you shut down, there's a big question that goes on about rewards. Well, what happens if I did A, B, C, D, and then I just wander off from my relationship with the Lord? Then would I still be rewarded because I did A, B, C, D when I was faithful? The answer is no, as near as I can tell. No, you won't. The idea is we've got to finish whatever the assignment was for the Lord. If we get to the finish line, then we receive rewards. If not, they're going to be burned up. That's the point Jesus is making in John 15. That's certainly the point that Paul makes also in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he addresses basically the same thing. So the believer who is a disciple, and of course a disciple at the time that Jesus uses the term... See, you don't find the disciple used in the church epistles. The noun doesn't show up. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, a few times in John, a couple times in Acts, and then by the time you get the Romans and the church epistles, you don't even read the noun disciple anymore. You see, these disciples were people who literally followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and for them not to do what they were supposed to do at this critical time would have been a terrible thing. I mean, because they're the ones, they don't have Bibles. You can't hand somebody a Bible and say, there, you can learn about Jesus and read about him yourself. These disciples became the real propagators of truth. And they had to hand it down while these books of the Bible were being compiled, especially the New Testament books. So if the relationship to Christ was close and based on the Word, the in me were bearing fruit and they were walking close with the Lord and they're producing what they should, then the Lord says, I'm going to prune it so you can bear more fruit, verse 2. I'll prune it. In other words, I'll do more things with you and through you so you can even produce more fruit because you're bearing the fruit you're supposed to be bearing. However, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, I'll remove from service. And ultimately, anything that they ever did would have been burned up and rewards would have been lost. I think of a guy like Demas in connection to the Apostle Paul. It would be a good illustration of this. There was one time when Demas was apparently on fire for the Lord and knew Paul and traveled with Paul or was involved in some ministry with Paul, we know, from Colossians. And yet, when Paul writes his last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, the Lord will reward him. And he said that about Alexander the coppersmith as well. So you would see there that the whole mindset of Paul is, it isn't just being involved in a relationship with the Lord for a short time, and then automatically you finish and you get all these rewards. That isn't it. You've got to finish. You have to finish strong. And that's why the whole point is run the race and finish the course. I mean, that's the whole philosophy of church age teaching. And that is, you go on to the finish line, and you persevere, and you endure, and you get it done. I mean, that's the whole mindset that seems to be postulated in the Scriptures. So, applying this stuff to our lives and our dispensation, I would say that we have a responsibility, once we have experienced the grace of God, when God has reached into our lives and He's saved us, we have the responsibility to become an exhibit of that in a variety of contexts. And the New Testament epistles tell us just how to do that. You're to be an exhibit of it in your home. If you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a husband, a wife, a child, here's how you exhibit this in your home. You are to be an exhibit of this on your job. Paul brings that out in Ephesians and Colossians. Here's how you manifest the grace of God on the job. He brings it out again in also the book of Titus. And you're to manifest this in the church. And you're to manifest this in the world. As we go about then applying the Word of God to our lives in various situations, the Lord will work through us. There will be fruit born. This is not fruit necessarily that we conjure up, although we have responsibilities. We cannot just sit by mystically and hope that God will bear fruit. There are certain things we are required to do, certain responsibilities that we have in this age. We are, for example, to share the truth, sow the seed. We're to be people that are on the front lines of communicating the things of God, and if we don't do it, who's going to do it? And so we have a responsibility to do that. And as we do that, then, there will be fruit that will be born through us, and that's what the Lord expects. Now, can a person be saved and bear no fruit? My answer to that is yes. A person could be saved and bear no fruit. Can a person be saved, bear no fruit, and still have a dynamic spiritual life? No. A person could believe on the Lord Jesus Christ but bear no fruit at all and not have a dynamic spiritual life. Can a person who is saved, who doesn't bear fruit, expect to be greatly rewarded in heaven? No. That isn't going to happen. That's delusional thinking. So the scriptures are pretty clear, and we filter everything that we believe through Pauline instruction. Paul says, I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I'm the apostle for the dispensation of the age of grace. So everything that we base our belief on, whether it be about home life, church life, world life, or whether it be about the future life, we base it on what Paul says, because he said, I'm the apostle singled out to give truth to the church age. So we take all of these instructions from Jesus Christ and from the Gospels, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and we filter it through Paul's instruction to the church, and we form our theology, which is solid and based upon what God's Word says. So this passage in John has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with service. God expected his disciples to carry out the assignments that he gave them. Now we could say that he expects us to carry out the assignments he entrusts to us as well. Although we don't specifically necessarily get these little directives from the Lord, like the disciples did, where he said, you two go here and you two go here. We don't necessarily get that, but we still have the responsibilities to allow the Lord to work in our lives and walk through doors, ultimately, that he would open and be a vessel that gets the work done as best as we can for the glory of God. And then the Lord will bear fruit through us as well. So this is what John is actually talking about. This is what Jesus is teaching his disciples in John chapter 15. This is not a text about losing salvation or not being saved. It's a text about bearing fruit, having works burned up for those who don't bear fruit, and perhaps even being taken out of the world for those who do. I've known of a couple believers who I believe were taken out of the world that didn't bear fruit. I've told you this story before, but in our first church in the Chicago area, we had a man and his wife, they'd come to church, and he was killed. It was a bizarre accident. He's driving down U.S. 41, and this guy steps out in front of his car. He hits the man. The man spins up in the air, comes down on top of the car, and snaps his neck, and he's gone into eternity just that quick. And I got a call from his wife, asked if I could meet with the children when they got home from school to tell them that their dad had died. And so we were preparing this funeral, and when we were preparing this funeral, the wife knocked on the office door, and she said to me, I believe, and I'd like you to share this, I know why he died. I said, well, why do you think he died? She said, as a judgment of God, God took him home. I said, why do you think that? She said, because of terrible sin that he had in his life, and she told me what it was. And she said, and I warned him, you are a Christian, and you dabble around in this, I believe God can take you out. And she said, and I believe God did take him out. She said, and I want you to share that at the funeral. So ultimately, I did. I said exactly what she wanted me to say. I felt the possibility was very real in light of what this guy had done. She said he would come to church and he'd be under conviction, but he was just under this conviction. He wouldn't yield to the Spirit of God. And she said, I believe that God took him out. So I think there are moments. God is a gracious God. He's a patient God. Obviously, by virtue of the fact any of us are here, that's true. But also, God has a moment where he says, that's enough. You've crossed major lines. And this should be a warning. God is not a free-for-all love God. There are positives and there are negatives of the character of God. There are warnings that are given to the believer. I mean, the Apostle Paul taught the same thing to the Corinthian church. He said, because you're not dealing with sin, for this reason, some of you are weak, some are sick, and some are dead. Some have gone to sleep. So this is certainly a true warning that is given to any believer pretty much of any dispensation. And certainly it's true in the church age. Now there's another text of Scripture that's often used to try and say, prove you may lose your salvation. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11. So if you'd turn over there, please. 2 Peter chapter 1. We read in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Now, these two verses here are sometimes cited. I have a book that deals with the various verses that people use to try and say, show you may lose your salvation. These are a couple of the verses that show up in their list of things. But on close examination of the words and the context, you'll discover that isn't a valid interpretation at all of what this text is talking about. Now, it's very clear, even upon a basic analysis of the verse, that the issue at stake is not about one losing salvation, but having an abundant entrance into heaven, or having an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. I mean, that's what's being discussed there. It's talking about being welcomed abundantly into the kingdom, into eternity. That's what's being discussed in this verse. Now, in the opening verse of the chapter, look at verse 1 of chapter 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul makes it clear, I'm writing to believers, those who have received the same kind of faith that we have, those who've received faith, those who've received righteousness by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. I mean, he's bringing that out very clear. And notice verse 3, "seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness," those who have life. And then also in verse 4, "for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, and those also who have all the promises of God." So that's the way this little letter opens. It opens up by addressing believers who Peter is very confident have the same kind of faith he has. They have the same kind of righteousness that he has. They have access to the same promises of God that he has. These are people who have the same life that he has. So he's certainly not questioning whether these people are saved. In fact, he is assuring them they are saved. That's the whole way he begins this. "I am confident you have the same relationship with the Lord that I have. I'm an apostle." You're not an apostle, but you've got the same relationship with the Lord that I have with the Lord. That's how he begins the letter. Now, in verses 5 to 7, he challenges these believers. "Look, now for this very reason also, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." He's challenging these believers to develop godly qualities. Why? Notice verse 8. "For," let me explain, "for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter says, if you develop in these fruit-bearing qualities, you will bear godly fruit. That's what he's telling them. I mean, just read the context. This isn't an issue of, I wonder if they're saved. He's telling them, I'm assured you have the same relationship with the Lord I have. You have life, you have godliness, you have righteousness, you've got that I have. Now, what I'm encouraging you to do, or challenging you to do, is I want you to develop these things to your life. I want you to go to work on plugging these very things into your life. And if you do these kinds of things, you'll bear godly fruit. So fruit-bearing believers become fruit-bearing believers by developing those godly qualities in their lives that he just mentioned in verses 5 to 7. You'll bear fruit by developing those godly qualities. The believer who does not develop these qualities is one who will not bear fruit, will not grow in the knowledge of the things of God. Now, Peter realizes, as he's writing this, that some believers do not develop in godly qualities. There are some believers who really aren't dedicated as it were, to really studying and analyzing the Word of God so they can plug it into their lives. There are just some that are that way. Some are totally focused on the temporal, not the eternal. He mentions that in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." You see, he's talking about these people are saved. They just have forgotten about the fact they've been set free from their sin. If they're not developing in these qualities of knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness, if they're not developing in those qualities, they've lost sight of what's really significant. They're focused on the temporal and not the eternal. But he does, again, make it very clear these are believers who've been saved from their sins, but they have, by their quality of lifestyle, apparently forgotten this reality. Now, the Apostle Peter, for his own life and the life of every believer, wanted an entrance into eternity that was abundant. That's what he says in verse 11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." In other words, Peter just did not want to go to heaven. That wasn't good enough for him. Peter wanted to enter heaven as a highly rewarded, as a highly honored believer. He wanted an abundant entrance into heaven. Whereas he would be the recipient of all of the rewards that have been promised, he wanted to accomplish everything that God wanted to accomplish. He did not want any temporal thing getting in the way of him having an abundant entrance into eternity. He did not want any temporal focus to trip up a believer from receiving full rewards. So in verse 10 he says, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you." He says in this context, you live your lives as people who are living it as called, chosen people of God. In other words, you make sure that you go to work on developing these qualities which will establish you, which will confirm an abundance of wealth in eternity. Peter wanted every believer to develop such godly lives that they legally guarantee themselves an abundance of rewards. I talked with a believer one time, this is many years ago in a different church, who said, I don't think we should talk about rewards because I think we should just do things because we love Jesus. And this was a pseudo, in my opinion, a pseudo motive that this person has, basically saying, I just do things because I love Jesus. I don't need rewards. Well, first of all, the rewards that are in the Bible aren't invented by me. And secondly, the apostles believed that the motivation of having an abundance of rewards was something that could motivate you to go on and stimulate great godliness and service. The apostle Peter thought that way. I want an abundant entrance into heaven. I just don't want to be there, as it were, by the skin of my teeth. The Apostle Paul thought exactly the same way. He said, I'm pressing on to the prize of the high calling that's in Christ Jesus. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. There's crowns waiting up for me. There's a crown of righteousness waiting up for me. In other words, there were times when these guys, as godly as they were motivated by the fact that, look, I don't want to get there and lose rewards. I want to keep myself disciplined. I want to stay on top of the game of my spirituality so that when I get there, I receive a full rewards and not lose any rewards. That was their motive. That's what they thought. And God apparently knew that we needed that. And that's why Peter encourages believers here in this context to live lives that develop qualities that will establish and confirm that they will have an abundance of wealth when they get into eternity. Now, what about the believer who says, I'm not going to do it? I'm not going to live my life with these God-honoring qualities. Well, there are two things that will affect them in two ways. If a believer says, I have life in Christ, I've been forgiven of my sins, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. I don't need to blossom in an understanding of the Word of God and develop these qualities. There are two things that will be lacking in that person. Both of them begin with a letter A. One is the lack of assurance of their relationship with God. And two, they're going to lack an abundance in eternity, an abundance of rewards. They'll be in eternity, they'll be in heaven, but they will lack rewards. Now, this passage of Scripture is given to believers to motivate them to go after everything God wants of them and expects of them so that when they get into eternity, they can hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. And here are your rewards. And here's what you're going to be entrusted with because you were a good and faithful servant." Now, I don't believe for one second that every believer is going to hear those words. And I can prove my point in something that John said. Go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, in verse 28, there are two ways given to a believer whereby they may face the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a talking about an event that's referred to in John as the appearing. Now, there are two episodes, eschatologically, that will feature the presence of Jesus Christ physically. One of them is the appearing of Christ when he appears in the sky at the rapture of the church, and the believers will see him. I think the words they're going to hear are recorded in Revelation, "Come up here." I think that's what you're going to hear from him, and we're going to look to the sky, and believers are going to see the Lord and be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. That's the appearing of Christ. That's not the same as the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ will be the second time he puts his feet on the ground, just like the first time he put his feet on the ground. That will occur at the end of the tribulation period when he comes in all of his glory and every eye will see him, and the tribulation will be at its conclusion, and he will come back to establish a millennial kingdom on earth. Now, these are two distinct events that happen in regard to Jesus Christ that will feature him physically being viewed. One is the rapture of the church, in which his people will see him in the sky, they'll be caught up to meet him in the air, and the other will be when he comes in all of his glory with the clouds at the end of the tribulation period and puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and he steps down here to establish his kingdom. Now, those two events are discussed. The one John's referring to in 1 John 2:28 is the appearing, the rapture. And what John says in 1 John 2:28, "Now, little children, abide in him, abide in him." What that means is live your life in conformity with the precious word of God and work on that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, why would a believer, if the whole idea is, well, I'm going to heaven, when he sees the Lord at the rapture and he's caught up to meet the Lord in the air, why would he shrink away from the Lord in shame? Why would that be there? Why is that potential there? Because that believer didn't develop in godliness. They trusted the Lord. They relied upon Jesus Christ to save them. But they didn't grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, when they get into eternity, they're going to suffer loss. It'll be the loss of rewards, not the loss of heaven. They'll be in heaven. We're going to discuss that because there's an interesting theological perspective about ultimately, what does that mean that you lose rewards? How does that logistically actually work out when we're in eternity? We're going to probably talk about that next Sunday, Lord willing. So that will be it's an interesting point. But I believe there are tangible, visible indicators that there was a faithful servant of the Lord. And I believe there are tangible, visible indicators that that one lost rewards and really didn't serve the Lord faithfully. And I believe those indicators are very real, and they'll certainly be evidenced at least during the millennium, during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. That we can pretty much establish. Well, people will say, well, yeah, but how could there be that way? Because then you'd have jealousy involved. I don't believe that for a minute. Our sin natures will be gone once we're with the Lord. And I think that if a person served the Lord and was honored highly, I think people are going to go praise the Lord. I'm glad of that. It's just wonderful to see people that are, I wish I would have done that. That's what I think it is. I liken it to my high school graduation. I remember everybody was thrilled to be at the graduation. Everybody's thrilled they passed the course. They're going to get their diploma. I mean, we're all excited about that. We're all in the same vein. But then you have a valedictorian and salutatorian. And the valedictorian and salutatorian have the privilege of stepping up and addressing things because they worked very hard and diligently at their studies. I didn't. I was a goof. I mean, I just basically went through school and just, you know, did enough to get by, but that was about it. That was my whole view of high school. And as I'm sitting there in that seat, I can still remember, clear back in 1968, sitting there in that seat, just thankful that I've got that cap and gown on, that I'm going up there to get my diploma. But I also remember thinking, you know what? If I would have worked harder, I could have that. I remember thinking that. If I would have worked harder, I could be the valedictorian or salutatorian perhaps. But I didn't kick it in like obviously those worthy students did. And I think that's the way it's going to be in eternity. I don't think there's going to be jealousy or animosity for one who has rewards and one who doesn't have rewards. I think there's going to be an appreciation for the fact that there are believers that really plugged in. I mean, there are believers that got it done. There are believers that didn't quit. There are believers that lived their lives and did something for God. And I think that's the way it's going to be. That's the way we're going to think. It's not going to be, I'm jealous of them because they've got rewards and I don't have rewards. I mean, there are some people, frankly, that I'm looking forward to seeing. I don't care if I end up cleaning their house in eternity. I mean, it'll just be great to be there with them. And if they get all the rewards in eternity, I'm going to applaud and say, praise God, you deserve that. You know, you got any place I can kind of fit in here? I mean, that's really the mindset that I think will exist when we're in eternity. It's not going to be some, you know, jealous deal there. But there is clearly taught in Scripture this idea of abundant entrance with full rewards versus a not-so-abundant entrance with a loss of rewards. And both of those concepts are taught in church age teachings of the epistles. Now, one other text of Scripture we can go to, and next week we're going to cover a very powerful text in Hebrews that you won't want to miss, Lord willing, next time. But we can get one more in today. We're not going to go to Hebrews today. It's 1 John 3:10. 1 John 3:10, since you're open there. Here is another verse that sometimes I've found in writings that they say prove you may lose your salvation. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. There are those who suggest that salvation is an issue of works, and therefore if one is not working in righteousness, they can lose their salvation. They would believe that one who does not practice righteousness could be a child, but then lost their status. That's how the logic goes pertaining to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. But in this verse, the context and the verb tenses and the proper theology are ignored in just this one verse, which makes it very, very clear. Many of the verbs and participles that are used here are present tense, which means what's being discussed here is a continual habitual action. Some present tense words in the context are verse 3, practices, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's a present tense verb. If you go to verse 6, no one who abides in him, no one who sins has seen him. Sins and abides, present tense verb. If you go to verse 8, the one who practices sin, present tense verb. If you go to verse 10, by this the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now these are present tense verbs, so here's what all of this technical talk means. The actual point that John is making is that a believer or unbeliever could be analyzed in view of their habitual character in life. What they habitually do in life determines whether or not they would have any relationship with God or not. A person could say they're religious and say they have a relationship with God, but the demonstration of it will be seen over the habitual pattern of life. If one's habitual pattern of life is to practice sin, in other words, the whole bent of life is get involved in sin and do sinful things and be caught up in sinful things. If that's their whole bent of life, you can pretty much be certain that one does not have a relationship with the Lord. Before I came to faith in Christ in 1976, that's what I did. I practiced sin. Not only practiced it, joked about it. That was the whole view of life, one sinful thing after another. Now he says, on the other hand, one who has an habitual pattern of life that's practicing righteousness, that is going after the things of the Lord, the Word of God, and the righteousness of God, that one is the one who's been born of God. This text has nothing to do with trying to pinpoint one who was once saved who lost salvation. This text has to do with pinpointing those who truly have been born again versus those who've never been born again. I mean, those who practice sin, those who practice lawlessness, those who are involved in an habitual pattern of life do not know the Lord. That's the point John is making here. Now, there are those in our day, and there were those in John's day, who were saying they were right with God when in fact they denied the power of being right with God. And they were those who were saying that they had a relationship with God. John was fighting a Jewish world and a Gnostic world. that was claiming that they had a right relationship with God, but they were actually practicing sin, indulging in sin, promoting sin, and they did this as a continual habitual pattern of life. And John says, these people don't know God. He said, the people who know God are people who their continual habitual pattern of life, their practice of life, is to go after the things of the Lord. That doesn't mean there aren't those moments when a believer fails. John already addressed that. If a believer says he has no sin, it deceives himself. The truth isn't in him. He said, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what this does mean is you can pretty much determine this person knows the Lord by just watching their continual habitual pattern of life. And if the habitual pattern of life is they're after the things of God, then they pretty much have a relationship with the Lord. All right, any questions or comments here about what we've covered today? Our time is long gone.